Okay, we are going to be in Matthew, or not Matthew, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I wish we were in Matthew 7. I appreciated Dale Mitchell being with us last week from EEM, Eastern European Missions. First of all, because what he had to share was good news. I was really touched by the stories that he told about what God was doing in that part of the world, even in seemingly really difficult situations, to hear about how good it is coming out of that, or how we're seeing light even in the midst of darkness. Really positive. But I appreciate it more because he bailed me out from working through the section of Scripture that we're going to work through tonight. He gave me a week to continue to study and think and pray. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 12, is where we're going to be tonight. I'd like to say this first. I try my hardest to be transparent and as honest as I possibly can be. I think that is an important quality to have, right? To be open, even to be willing to be vulnerable at times. This passage was a challenging one for me. I heard a word, it's a made-up word, a while back, and I really liked it because I thought the word captured what so often happens when it comes to our approach to the Bible and specifically lessons and sermons. The word is Biblectomy. By that, the definition, I guess, of that word is either taking out sections of Scripture that may make us uncomfortable or may challenge us, or skipping over them, or being afraid to touch them in sermons, lessons, personal Bible study, and things like that. If we were in the business of doing Biblectomies, this section of Scripture would be one of those parts that we would perform that procedure on. But be encouraged, I guess. We're not going to do that. We're going to work through this. And as we spend some time in this text, you will see why I'm sharing with you what I'm saying right now in this moment. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 7. To the rest, I say this. And then he says, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For, verse 14, the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. First of all, about verses 12 and 13. When Paul says that it's his instructions to the church, and not necessarily the Lord's, Paul is basing this teaching on, or he isn't, let's put it this way, he isn't basing it on something that was directly stated by Jesus. So, this is something that through his own wisdom, his understanding of the faith, his understanding of the teachings of Jesus, this is something that he desires to share with them, I believe, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But there's no direct teaching from Jesus on this matter. The situation is, one spouse is a believer and one is not. Okay? And the instructions are very clear in this text, thinking of 12 and 13 specifically. One, a believer doesn't have an automatic green light for divorce if his or her spouse isn't a believer. So one can't say, well, my husband or my wife doesn't bow to the lordship of Jesus, therefore I can divorce them easy peasy. Doesn't that work that way? Now, we have to remember, and this could happen today too, perhaps especially with the explosion of the gospel all throughout that part of the world, including Corinth, you'd have to imagine that folks were not Christians before, and they heard the gospel, and maybe one believed and one didn't. So what do you do about that? Well, Paul is offering some instructions about the marriage covenant when one is a believer and one isn't. There isn't an automatic green light for divorce if one is a believer and one is not. Verse 14. Again, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So Paul offers a rationale for what he has just shared in verses 12 and 13. So we ask the question. The unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the Christian spouse. Really? Is that how it works? I'm going to share, this is a cop-out, I will admit. I'd like to share what some scholars have said about that, understanding that scholars don't always have it right. In fact, quite often they have it wrong. And I could share more background about these scholars if you want. Just feel free to ask me about that. Face-to-face or send me an email. But first of all, a man named Leon Morris. He says, the believer's state of being set apart for God is not diminished because before believing they had contracted a marriage with a continuing pagan. Rather, the good prevailing against the evil, the believing spouse's sanctification in some way covers the unbelieving spouse. This is a scriptural principle that the blessings that flow from fellowship with God are not confined to the immediate recipients, but extend to others. So that's what Leon Morris has to say about this. A man named Paul Sampley. In treating marriages between believers and unbelievers, Paul makes two remarkable claims. The first, the children are sanctified by their association with the believer. Paul says that outright. And two, he cryptically expresses the possibility that the believing spouse might save the unbelieving spouse, male or female. The assertions that believers may sanctify their spouses and children complement what has been noted about good and bad models and their importance in the communal life of faith. Here we see what one does and how one lives one's life have the potential to corrode and harm others and to elevate and encourage others. Therefore, we should think of the marriage as a mutually sanctifying relationship. And then one more, a man named Harold Mayer. The Christian partner should think of the truth that the Lord can use him or her as a godly, holy influence in such a mixed family relationship and in helping that family be consecrated to God. The word sanctify does not refer to moral purity. Paul is certainly not teaching that the unbelieving partner is made morally pure. What the word emphasizes is a relationship to God, a claim of God on the person and family to be set apart for him. The perfect tense of the verb to sanctify stresses that being in a Christian family, the unbeliever has already become and continues to be a part of the family unit upon which God has his claim and which he will use for his purposes. So there are three comments about that passage. Now, let me summarize with just two brief points. First, and Paul has already been addressing this in 1 Corinthians 7, the marriage relationship is unbelievably significant and important. Even if a spouse isn't a Christian, as we've mentioned, this does not give a free pass for divorce. Divorce is a big deal, and you'd have to imagine that Paul has in the back of his mind words like, God hates divorce. Sinful. It's a breaking of a covenant. So that's the first one. The second, to summarize some of what we heard from these scholars, the faith of the believing spouse, I'm going to do my best with this, makes a big impact on the unbelieving spouse. A huge impact. I can't overstate it. So, what we'd say about our marriages, for those of you here who are married, the potential for mutual love, support, care, and encouragement within the marriage relationship is huge. We can't overstate the effect, the influence that one spouse has toward another. And again, Paul has been teaching about the significance of the marriage covenant. It is crucial. It is so very important. As we saw in Genesis chapter 2, it's a gift from God. So the marriage becomes this sacred space in which God works in continuing to develop His people to become more and more like Jesus. Sacred, sacred space in which God works. I'm going to leave it there, admitting that we have not addressed it as thoroughly as we ought. 1 Corinthians 7, 15 and 16. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? The operative word here in this scripture is peace. To ensure peace, the Christian spouse should allow the unbeliever to leave if it's their desires. If it's their desire. This is about maintaining peace within the Christian community, within the body of Christ. There's freedom that is allowed here. If the unbeliever says, I'm done, I don't appreciate your faith, I don't appreciate the transformation that's taking place in your life because you're now a Christian, don't want anything more to do with it, the Christian ought to allow that person to leave the marriage. And this is, I believe, about protecting the health and vitality of the body of Christ, maintaining peace. So there's freedom here, and this freedom that is mentioned, I believe, is a thread that finds its way into what Paul says next. So verses 17 through 20. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. So Paul lays down this teaching here. This rule, it's the word he uses. He's going to elaborate on this as well. So the situation is some are circumcised, some are not. Again, the church is in its infancy at this point. The instruction that he offers in this case is circumcision, it doesn't matter. It means nothing. And then he says, keeping the commands of God is what matters. And I believe that when he says keeping the commands of God there, he is speaking of the commands of God as given, embodied, and taught by Jesus Christ. So all what we've seen in 1 Corinthians, if we work through this, is Paul is saying, look at all of life, your interaction with everyone, your interaction with God, look at it all through a lens of faith in Jesus Christ. So that's what I believe he is saying here in 17 through 20. That's one of the situations. Some are circumcised, some are not circumcised. Now, another situation, some in the church are slaves, some are former slaves, some are masters. Paul says this, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. We know in that culture with slavery, many could earn their freedom. Many did earn their freedom at age 30 through a reciprocal understanding. Said, okay, you may go, is what the master would say to the slave. This is part of the bond servant deal that was going on in the first century. Also, bond servants, they could oftentimes, generally speaking, they could buy their freedom from their master. So they could give their master a certain amount of money, and then they could be on their way. So it had a sense of almost employment to their master in some ways, again, generally speaking. Verse 22, for the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. That's talking about freedom in Christ, understanding that Jesus Christ is one's true master. Similarly, the one who is free when called is Christ's slave. So this is also an issue of identity. Jesus is one's master. And so this is one of those kingdom paradoxes that I've talked about before. You recognize Jesus as your master, you're a slave to him. In that relationship, you in this slave relationship, you actually are finding true freedom, living for Christ, living through the plan and the way of Jesus Christ. And he says, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. So Paul says, don't become slaves. This should make it so abundantly clear that this passage should have never, maybe I'm misunderstanding this, should have never been used as a proof text for slavery, specifically speaking of America and the churches in America. That was the case, and it is the case, is terrible. You can't overstate it. Abominable. Verse 24. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. So, the saying that came to my mind that I've heard throughout my lifetime, bloom where you're planted, right? God can use you when you are submitting to His will, desiring to serve Him alone. And so the big idea of these verses, your identity, I think this is an issue of identity, isn't determined by whether or not you have a master on earth, but whether you've bowed down to Jesus as master. And when you have done that, it radically alters your life, the way that you live. You are this beautiful, profound paradox. All of us are walking paradoxes. We are free slaves, freed from sin and death, living for our true master, Jesus Christ. A side note here is in order. This is a society where slavery was an entrenched reality. Of course, understanding that, Paul says, do not become a slave. Also, as we've noted, first century slavery was different. For one thing, Roman slaves were either taken as the spoils of war, and we read this in the history books, or were such because they sold themselves into slavery. And again, this is the idea of the bond servant I mentioned earlier. Although the masters, they did have absolute rights over their slaves, slaves, again, generally speaking, were treated with human dignity. They could marry, accumulate wealth, purchase their own freedom, and run a business. Oftentimes, they were set free within 7 years, oftentimes, or could be set free. And then, again, often they were set free by the age of 30. Also, under the Roman Empire, at one point, at least, or about two-thirds of the empire were slaves. Before the first century, scholars say that it was as high as 90%. By the first century A.D., so many slaves were being freed that they set up laws to govern the procedure of slaves entering into society as freed people. So it's kind of comparing apples and oranges when we talk about slavery of American history and slavery of Roman history. So we have to kind of keep it all in its proper context when we're looking at this passage. I'd like to cite Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul in Galatians 2 says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For a takeaway for this evening's lesson, I'd like us to think about what Paul says there about his faith, about his life, that he has been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer Paul that lives, but it's Christ who lives in him. Our identity, our mission, our hope, it all comes from Jesus Christ. Now, it seems strange to us in some ways, perhaps, as we've looked at 1 Corinthians 7, and Paul is talking about marriage, he's talking about slavery, he's talking about circumcision. But I'd like for us, as we're thinking about all of this, to remember that important question. What's the why? Why is Paul writing this to the church? Why is he addressing marriage? Why is he addressing circumcision? Why is he addressing slavery? And I think it comes down to the word, the proclamation that he shared in Galatians chapter 2. It's no longer Paul that lives. It's no longer these folks in Corinth that live. It's Christ living in them. And so, area of life, what you're doing, what you're not doing, how you approach your marriage, how you approach your understanding of living faithfully to God. Look at it all through the lens that it is Jesus Christ living in us. And here's the cool idea. So Paul, everything Paul says, think about what's the why again. Everything Paul says, it has to do with one way or another. If you start peeling back the layers, it has to do with living out the mission of God. So Paul understands that the Christians in Corinth, they are proclaimers of the good news of Jesus Christ. They are walking around as Christ is living in them. They're interacting with people as Christ is living in him. And so the good news, what's so cool, is tomorrow, all of us, where's Christ tomorrow? Where's Christ tomorrow? My question would be, where are you tomorrow? If there's anybody here that needs the prayers of the assembly, we'd be glad to pray with you. or for you. If there's anybody here tonight that is ready to do what Jonathan, and we're rejoicing over that, what Jonathan did this morning, shocking you, right? That was beautiful, yeah. I know we were with you in that, just touched by that. But if there's anybody that wants to do what Jonathan did this morning, give your life to Jesus over to baptism this evening. We would just love to see you do that. So whatever needs you have, you can come forward now as we stand and continue to worship our God. My Jesus.